This is the 53rd series in Studies in Systematic Theology for the Local Church, the 7th in the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the 4th, if you can keep track of all of those, in the section of the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit on His work in salvation, and it is on His sealing work. God's great purpose in salvation is to provide for the forgiveness of some sinners and bring them into His presence. In eternity past, He unconditionally selected some for salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world." Jesus' death on the cross constituted substitutionary purchase, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "You were redeemed, purchased, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." So His death on the cross constituted substitutionary purchase for those individuals that God had chosen and no others. How do we know that? Many reasons. John chapter 10 and verse 15 is one. Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Since these sheep, the elect, have actually been the recipients of such substitutionary work, Jesus did not die in the place of everyone. If He had, everyone would be saved. He died in the place of some. As a true substitute, He died as a substitute, Bruce, for you specifically, Jessica, for you specifically, Dan, for you specifically. And because that substitutionary work was real for some individuals, they are certain to benefit from it. John chapter 6 and verse 39 says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me." Because they are corrupted by sin, as stated by, for instance, Ephesians 2:1, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins." And so they hate Him and refuse to turn to Him. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." And because of this, God irresistibly calls them in space and time to Christ. Romans 9:24 describes this, "Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." And He called and then changed by regeneration. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "In His great mercy, He has given us new birth." Changed these sinners by regeneration so they can exercise faith, which itself is a gift of God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, "For it has been granted to you," and I could translate that, "given to you as a gift." It wasn't yours, you didn't generate it, God gave it to you of His own will. God has given you the gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gift of God. So it's absolutely true that an elect sinner has no choice about coming to Christ. God will bring it to pass. His coming to know Christ and all that follows from that, including bringing that sinner into heaven itself, has been preordained and cannot be altered. Now, some rebel at that. Some would almost violently disagree with those last few sentences, but I like them because I know that I'm a sinner, and if I'm to reach heaven, then it must be God's work, His monergistic work. Now, relevant to our study today are two distortions of this great plan of God to bring some sinners into His presence. First distortion is that salvation is available for all. Under this view, God makes all sinners savable, providing merit for them through the cross and then letting them decide if they want it or not. This is Arminianism, and I reject it categorically. The Bible teaches that God chose some sinners in eternity past to enjoy Him in this life and in eternity future, and His plan for this will not be thwarted. Coming to know Christ and getting to heaven is not dependent on human will. A second distortion of God's great plan that's relevant for our study today is that a saved person can lose his salvation. Another great error associated with this plan is the view that even though a person is genuinely saved, he might sin in such a way that God would reject him and take away his salvation, as if his salvation were an entity, a package that moves between him and God, and which God gives him, but later may decide to take back. The idea, the thinking in this view is that God gives you salvation, and you've got that for a while. But if you sin in such a way, sin badly enough, and usually it's not specified, God will take that back again, as if it's a package moving in a transaction. This view is ultimately a rejection of God's grace and a subtle injection of human merit and works into the plan of salvation. I reject it also categorically. Salvation is not a package of benefits that we get. And I really believe that many people think about salvation that way. I did when I was first saved, because salvation was presented to me that way. You can get salvation. You can have this entity. Salvation, according to Scripture, is the outworking of the eternal plan of the Holy Trinity that determines to bring the elect into the presence of God. To assert that a person can lose salvation and perhaps gain it again and go back and forth with this entity, this package that passes between God and the individual, is to show misunderstanding of what God has done in placing that person into the cross work of Christ. So the Bible teaches perseverance of the saints. And that is a term that's preferable to eternal security. Perseverance is a biblical doctrine with far-reaching significance. It says that those who have truly believed will, by the grace of God, persevere in the state of salvation throughout this life, with final entrance into the presence of God with sin absent. Those who have placed genuine faith in Christ will surely be brought to Him, by Him, into His presence. None can or will be lost. Perseverance of the saints emphasizes the fact that God's plan is to save the elect and make sure that they reach His presence to enjoy Him eternally. The term security has been interpreted by some to suggest that security is an entity that's given by God to people who get saved, as if it were something added to salvation. Are you saved? Yes. Well, then you got security. You are secure. But indeed, the person who rejects the perseverance of the saints holds to this view that a person becomes saved but does not have eternal security. So, security is an entity separate from salvation. But the Bible teaches that a person who is saved is a person who will continue, that is, persevere in the faith, because by definition, God's plan of salvation includes bringing people into His presence. Let me state this another way. When you think about the possibility, hypothetical possibility, which is unbiblical, but you think about the hypothetical possibility that a person can be lost, you have a different view of salvation from what Scripture presents. A totally different view of salvation. Salvation that has this package and this package, and one package could be removed if you do something wrong. But does the New Testament describe situations where people fail to reach heaven? Yes, it does. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews describes failure to reach heaven, which is the presence of God, not as an issue of losing salvation, but as an issue of not being genuine in the faith. He is afraid some of his readers may not reach heaven, not because they're believers who lose their salvation, but because they were never believers in the first place. So those that fall short of reaching heaven are those that had information about God, about the gospel, saw the working of God in others, but failed to exercise saving faith themselves. So the Bible does talk about people failing to reach heaven. But who are they? They're not believers. Sometimes the New Testament speaks of the issue, but not the possibility of not reaching heaven as the result of threats. Things that could cause a person to be unsaved after being saved. And again, it speaks of the issue, but never says it's a possibility. These threats are spiritual in nature and are always presented as external to that person. They're outside him. There's nothing inside me, if I am a true believer, that could break my spiritual link to God. And in fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8:33 and following that the external threats, though they're real and powerful, cannot sever the believer from life with God. So there are external threats to your salvation. There are living beings that want you not to reach heaven if you are one of the elect. But they are external to you. So Paul in Romans 8 raises the issue of failure to reach heaven, but denies its validity in the same breath. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Is it possible that these things could do this? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Maybe they'll win. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that, and notice, all of these things are external to the believer. The view that we can lose our salvation says, I might do something, I might sin badly enough so that God will let me go. Scripture speaks of threats to salvation. They are not inside us. They are not inside the believer. Nothing the believer could do to cause himself to lose salvation. There are threats and they are external. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons, nor the present, the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus says essentially the same thing himself in John 10:27. Threats are external to the believer and they cannot succeed. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, perhaps the error of thinking that salvation is a package and eternal life is a package that God gives you and might take away comes from a misunderstanding of this. I give them eternal life. Isn't it true that so often when the gospel is presented, someone will say, well, you get eternal life from God. Well, what's eternal life? It's not a package. It means the presence of God. Eternal life is knowing God. This is eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Here, Jesus says the external threats will fail to dislodge the believer from the grip of both. Isn't that wonderful? The Father and the Son, because of their determination to bring the elect into his presence through the sacrifice of the Son for those very individuals. Now, one of the ways God accomplishes his plan of unfailingly bringing a sinner through this life, one of the bases for the perseverance of the saints, is by placing the Holy Spirit in the believer with the resultant permanent indwelling. The moment you were saved, God placed the Holy Spirit in you And he stays there until you go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next study will be about his indwelling. And we'll talk about many more things about his indwelling. But the presence of the Spirit in connection with perseverance is called his sealing work. And it's taught using words such as seal and pledge or guarantee. It's both a testimony to the believer of his salvation and therefore his ultimate destination, as well as a spiritual means that God uses to bring that person all the way into his presence. Now, there have been many distortions of the doctrine of sealing, as with the related doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that we just spoke about. Here are some of the errors that are easy to find concerning sealing. Some say that sealing was present in the Old Testament. There's no biblical evidence for this at all. Some say that sealing is the same thing as filling. We'll see in a couple of weeks that filling is intermittent and has different purposes from sealing. Some say that sealing is the same as indwelling. Well, actually, indwelling is the basis for sealing, and they have their differences. Some say that sealing can be obtained after salvation. And we'll see below that that's false. Some say that sealing can be felt or perceived. Here's a quote that I found quite easily on the internet. Since he is our seal, how can we know that we are saved? This is a very subtle error in this paragraph. I hope you get it. Since he is our seal, how can we know that we are saved? We can know by knowing the work of the presence of the Spirit in our life. If you have known the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you have known the seal that guarantees your salvation. What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that sealing can be perceived. And there are two errors in that paragraph. One is that to know that you are saved, you have to sense the work of the Spirit in you. Now, you may sense the work of the Spirit in you, but you know you are saved because of what Scripture says, not because of your experience. And secondly, how do you know that you're sealed? Well, the quote says, because if you know if you sense the Spirit working in you, that's an experience, then you can be sure that the Spirit is in you and therefore you are sealed. No, as with the presence of the Spirit, sealing is a biblical doctrine that's revealed, that's a position that God says happens when you are saved. We'll see evidence of that in a moment. And if God says it happens in his word, then you have to take it by faith that it has happened, whether you feel anything or not. And there's nothing to feel about sealing. You may sense the Holy Spirit's work in your life, but first you have to know that you are saved, and Scripture tells you that. And that when you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the basis for knowing that the Holy Spirit is in you. There's another error, sixth error. Because of the terrible error of thinking that a believer can become unsaved, some explicitly state that a sealed believer can be lost. Again, not difficult to find quotations of this type on the internet. Paul wanted Christians, one quote goes, who were sealed with the Holy Spirit, to know that, quote, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, he wanted them to know that the seal would not prevent those sins from nullifying their inheritance in the kingdom. So the seal is not a seal. It doesn't work. God seals you with his Holy Spirit. But by the way, if you sin badly enough, it's not going to work. It's a seal that's not a seal. Now, we're going to see the error of this view, and we're going to look at the whole area of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit by looking at the details of three passages that teach sealing in the New Testament. We're going to draw conclusions as we go. You're going to need to have your thinking caps on, and then we're going to put it all together with a definition at the very end. In one sense, this is the way theology should be done, by working through biblical passages, taking them apart, putting them back together, and then making summary statements of what you have found. So the first key passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. I've reproduced it here for you, along with the Greek text, if you'd like to use that. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, there are several key elements here that we're going to see in another passage, in other passages too. Seal of ownership, Spirit in our hearts, deposit and guarantee, and something coming in the future. Let's take a look first at one of these, and that is the deposit or the guarantee. And notice that the NIV translates it, he's a deposit. The Spirit is a deposit who guarantees. I'll comment on that later. So let's look at the meaning, first of all, of this deposit guarantee concept. And the word is arabona. The word translated deposit and guaranteeing, arabona, can also be translated as pledge or earnest, or we may say today earnest money. Some have interpreted this as denoting what we know today as a down payment. Anthony Huckema has commented on this as follows. One could perhaps render the word down payment or first installment. And we all know what that is from making purchases. If it were not for the fact that in today's world, a down payment does not guarantee the payment of the entire sum due. You're saying I'm making a first payment, but you're not necessarily saying anything about what you're going to do in the future. Theoretically, you're going to finish, otherwise you'd might lose your down payment. But it doesn't really say very much about what you intend to do. And in many cases, your down payment can be refunded. So that won't work. So he says, hence, the word arabon can be better translated as pledge or guarantee. The English Standard Version has something similar. He says, God has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Guarantee is a pretty good word. The NIV has chosen to translate arabona, as I mentioned, with two English words. A deposit guaranteeing, one Greek word, two English words. And I think it's all right. And it seems to me that the NIV translators were trying to capture two pieces of information, two semantic pieces in arabona. First of all, the fact that the Spirit is a deposit. And it's the Spirit who is the deposit. And then the result of that, the effect or the result of the deposit, is that there's a guarantee. So the Spirit is a deposit, and the result is that a guarantee has been put into effect. Now let's think about the means of sealing and the one who initiates it. Well, this text tells us very clearly that it's God who does the sealing. So even though we're speaking of the Spirit's sealing work, it's God who uses the Spirit in a certain way to do the sealing. But notice the text also, if we look at the wider text, we would see that it mentions Christ and the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, you stand firm in Christ, set a seal of ownership on us, put a Spirit in our hearts. So God must be the Father. This is a passage that's, as many do, that speaks of God, but then you can differentiate when there's a presence of the Son or the Holy Spirit, becomes clear that God means the Father. Many times that occurs in the New Testament. So the Father does the sealing and in some way uses the Spirit for that. Now let's think about the relationship between the Spirit and the arabona, or the guarantee. The relation between the Spirit and the guarantee. Now, the King James says, God sealed us and gave the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Earnest of the Spirit. That's ambiguous in English and can mean two different things. Earnest of the Spirit can mean the earnest that consists of the Spirit. Or it can mean the earnest that comes from the Spirit. As if earnest and Spirit are two different things. Now, we won't be able to solve this problem until we come to the next passage. So keep that in mind. We're going to return to it. But this passage, if you look carefully at the Greek, does not really tell you whether the earnest comes from the Spirit or the earnest is the Spirit. How about the relationship between the seal and the guarantee? Again, this text does not tell us the difference, because it literally says God sealed us, the Father sealed us, and gave us the guarantee of the Spirit. So it doesn't really give a connection between the sealing and the guarantee. They're both there, but what's their connection? This text does not tell us. We have to go on to the next one, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Included in Christ. In space and time, you were brought into the domain of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Marked in him with a seal. And that's the translation of just one Greek word, interestingly enough. It's okay. You were marked in him with a seal, comma, the NIV has, the promised Holy Spirit. So seal and Holy Spirit are the same thing, aren't they, in this verse? Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Again, the NIV translates arabon with deposit guaranteeing. Two sides of it. Guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now we can learn more from this verse about the relationship between the Spirit and the guarantee. So this text tells us that the Spirit himself is the guarantee. We didn't know that before. Weren't sure. This enables us to solve the translation or interpretation problem in 2 Corinthians 1:22, where the text can mean this guarantee consists of the Spirit or the guarantee comes from the Spirit. Since Ephesians 1:14 says that the Spirit is the guarantee, then we can go back to our first passage and understand that we should translate it the Spirit, the guarantee that is the Spirit, that consists of the Spirit. It's not a guarantee that comes from the Spirit. We saw that was possible in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Now let's think about the relationship between sealing and the Spirit. So we know so far that the Spirit is the guarantee. What about the relationship between the sealing and the Spirit? Well, the NIV translates that one Greek word, esphragisteita, as you were marked in him with a seal, adding, that is, comma, the promised Holy Spirit. It says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. However, this passage can be understood three ways, three different possible translations. It could mean having believed, it could be translated having believed, you were sealed in him by means of the promised Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. So by means of, with, or in. All three are possible according to the grammar. Now we saw in 2 Corinthians 1:22 that the Father does the sealing. And this passage has three alternative translations. It may be that this Father seals by means of the Spirit, or with the Spirit, whatever that means, or in the Spirit, whatever that means. Which one is it? Clearly the Spirit is the instrument that the Father uses in some way. But what does this mean for the believer? Does it mean that God uses the Spirit as an external instrument, external to me, and does something to me with the Spirit so that I get sealed? Does it mean that the believer is given the Spirit, sealed with? Or does it mean that he's placed in the Spirit? Well, let's take our first two passages and see what they tell us about this. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says the Father seals, the Father puts the Spirit in the heart, and the guarantee consists of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 say that the Spirit is the guarantee, and both passages are saying that then, and that sealing is by means of or in the Spirit. That's how the Father seals. Well, you put the two together, and undoubtedly these are talking about the same thing. it must mean that the way or the means by which the Father seals is by placing the Spirit in the believer. Now, we don't know this until we put both of these passages together. How does the Father seal? He places the Spirit in the believer. How do you know that? You put these two verses together. They must be talking about the same thing. So the presence of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, is the instrument of the sealing. It's not the case that God does something with the Spirit to make the believer seal, like I zap you with the Spirit and now you are sealed, as if there's something coming from outside the believer. Nor is it that the Father puts the believer into the Spirit. No, the means of sealing is the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not, as some say, a seal plus the Spirit. The Spirit himself is the seal. Now, we know from the ancient world that the concept of sealing was quite prevalent. People knew what it meant, and it meant things similar to what we know a seal to be like today, although we don't usually use seals. Seals were much more important in the ancient world than they are today. It meant that the intended destination of whatever was sealed, a package, a letter, it says something about the intended destination. That is, the seal was to be broken only by the correct recipient. If your name wasn't on a letter, you better not open that seal. There were penalties for that. The seal also pointed to the control or authorship or ownership of the sender. So the sender was controlling that thing that is sent, delivered to somebody else, by means of the seal. And it also provided security for the object, because the unintended recipients would think twice about the consequences of opening something not intended for them. Charles Ryrie describes a contemporary equivalent of this. Ryrie says, registered mail furnishes a good example of the security concept in sealing. When registering a piece of mail, it not only has to be sealed carefully, but then the post office stamps it a number of times across the edges of the seal to be able to detect any tampering with that seal. Have you ever done that? And manually, the man at the desk and the woman at the desk in the post office will take a stamp, put it on an ink pad, boom, 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 all the way across the edges of the opening. Only two people can legitimately break the seal, the recipient or the sender, if it's delivered back to him. In the case of believers, God is the sender and God is also the recipient. God does the sealing. God's going to get us when we go to be with him. And God God is the sender and the recipient, and God is the one who does the sealing. So only God can break the seal, and he has promised not to do so until the day of redemption. It's very interesting and very important. I'll tell you my own story. When I was a student in theological seminary between my second and third years, and I would have been 23 at the time, I worked one summer for a furniture company delivering chairs and tables and unloading trucks and boxcars full of furniture. Ever carry 150 chairs out of a hot truck into a warehouse within a couple hours? That's great exercise. I recall one particularly difficult job that began when the crew was told early one hot Dallas morning, 7:30 in the morning probably, hey, we're going to have an exciting day. Let's get in the trucks. We're all going over to the railroad siding. I didn't know what was involved in this. I didn't know what was going to happen. Little did I know that miserable labor would lie ahead of me. Indeed, the day was long and hot, and as we removed box of furniture from a boxcar that had been sitting for days on the siding in the intense sun, I can remember the exhaustion and the heat even now. But along with the hard work, I remembered what happened when we approached the boxcar. The foreman of the crew approached the door with a huge pair of wire cutters and proceeded to cut through a heavy band that had been strapped around the door handle. It was a seal applied at the factory. We knew that if the seal was intact, no one had tampered with the contents of the railroad car, chairs and tables and sofas, and we were getting exactly what our store had purchased. Now, unfortunately, contemporary examples of this kind only provide imperfect analogies, since the Father's protection of the believer by the indwelling of the Spirit is perfect, and no one can remove the seal or prevent the sealed object from reaching its destination. When does the sealing start? Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 teaches that all believers possess the Holy Spirit. Paul says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Romans 5:5 is similar. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So if the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer, which is his indwelling, is the basis for sealing, and when a person is saved, they receive the Spirit, then sealing must occur at the point of salvation. However, unfortunately, this verse, Ephesians 1:13, has been interpreted by some to teach that sealing occurs at some point after salvation. So you get saved, and maybe get sealed later on. And the NIV, again, reads this way, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, if you think about that, even that translation does not tell you about any time-related connection between believing and sealing. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That could be, it does seem to allow for some space of time between salvation and getting sealed. Now, having believed is a translation of a Greek participle, which can also be translated when you believed, or after you believed, or even because you believed. How do we decide? Well, it's only going to be in the context, because the participle can go several different ways. Now, if the participle is taken to be equivalent to English after, then we would conclude that a person can exercise faith, come under the crosswork of Christ, but not yet be sealed. So, after you believed, you were sealed. That's a possible translation. But it means that you can be saved and not be sealed. You have no definite future with God then. But since the presence of the Spirit provides sealing, that person wouldn't even have the Spirit. So you'd be saved, no future, because you don't have the Spirit. So you have someone saved and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, that violates Romans 8:9. If someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to the Spirit of God. Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you're a believer, you automatically have the Spirit. So there can't be any gap in time between your believing, the point of your salvation, and being sealed. So we're going to have to translate it, at least what the NIV does. Having believed, you're marked in him with a seal. But even better, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. So the point of sealing has to be the time of your being saved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, our third key passage, reads this way, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's missing here? Well, we don't have the guarantee, which we had in the other two passages, but we do have the Holy Spirit, and he's a seal, and you're sealed for the day of redemption. Let's think about the goal of sealing. Paul says in this verse that the goal of sealing is to bring us to the day of redemption. The NIV has sealed for the day of redemption. You could translate it, it's very possible. You're sealed all the way up to the day of redemption. You're kept all that time. While Jesus redeemed, that is, he purchased the elect on the cross, entrance into heaven constitutes the completion of God's acquisition. So you might say, well, I was redeemed already on the cross. But God fully acquires you with sin absent, so that we can enjoy him and he can enjoy us without sin in between in the future. That's the future redemption. It's the completion of the redemptive process. Some have said there are three, and it's true, there are three time values of salvation. I was saved many years ago. I am being saved now as God brings me toward his presence, and I will be saved in the future when I go into the presence of God without sin. Same thing here. You're kept all the way to the time that you're fully purchased by God. It's completed. The acquisition is all finished, nothing left. Ephesians 1:14 says the same thing, adding the concept of the guarantee. And notice that God is taking into heaven what already belongs to Him. You already belong to Him, so He's taking into His presence what He owns. Ephesians 1:14 says, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You are already God's possession. You already belong to Him. He's just finalizing what He has already set up and the relationship He's already established to the praise of His glory. You see, this is a part-whole relationship. The presence of the Spirit in the believer during this life is a taste of the fullness of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying Him without the presence of sin. So the presence of the Spirit in us is a taste of what's to come. And yet the joy that we will know when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we only dimly understand and experience that now. Sealing is an act of God that provides for a new position before Him. It has qualities of a covenant in that God promises to do something and then He commits Himself to carry it out. It's a unilateral covenant. I am going to bring you into my presence, He says. And His act of placing the Holy Spirit in the believer is the basis for the covenant and the promise of taking us into His presence and its fulfillment. This is positional truth. It's not experiential. We accept it because it's stated in Scripture. We do not need to do anything to get it. We cannot do anything to alter it. We cannot feel it. We do not bring about the sealing of the Spirit, and we can't change it in any way. What we do in the Christian life flows from the appreciation of the knowledge of revealed truth that says the Spirit is in you and He constitutes a seal. But there's nothing that we can do to bring it about, to change it, or even feel it. Now, by this point in our study, the question of the duration of sealing is settled. We've already seen many things that show that sealing lasts from the moment of salvation to the moment of the believer's entrance into glory. I assume that we will not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we go into the presence of God. I wouldn't see any need for it. It seems to be that there is a duration of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His work as a seal that lasts till the day of completion of God's acquisition. The nature of the seal is a guarantee. The basis of the seal and the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, God's ultimate goal of completely acquiring us, all of these things show that the sealing of the Spirit provides for the perseverance of the saints. You will persevere in the faith because the Spirit of God is in you, and it's God's intention by that indwelling work of the Spirit and His presence to bring you all the way into His presence with sin removed. Implications of sealing for the Christian life. Theology is always practical. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that sealing brings confidence in God's purposes. And I've quoted for you here a few more of the verses than we saw before. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. Is there ambiguity in God's work and God's message? No, says Paul. In Christ, it's always been yes. You can count on God. That's what he's saying. He makes promises and he backs them up and he'll fulfill them. You can count on them. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by us to the glory of God. Now, it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. You can be firm in Christ based on the promises of God, because he's going to do what he said. And Paul gives an example of this. I'll show you why this is true. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So the presence of the Spirit as a seal is a demonstration, a positional truth understood and appropriated from Scripture that God means what he says and he's going to do what he said he would do when he said he is going to bring you all the way into his presence. Ephesians 1 and verse 14 we saw teaches that sealing should lead to praise. It's to the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 4:30, another practical aspect, result of sealing, something that we do, is to obey the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. Theology is practical. You can count on God's promises because he placed his Spirit in you and he means what he said. He's going to take you all the way into his presence. He's not going to let you down. Glorify God for his great plan in doing this, and do not disobey the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we're now in a position, I think, to put all of this together in a definition. And by the way, as I studied, prepared for this study, read many different works on the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. They all mentioned these three key passages, but they did not go through the passages carefully, and they assumed many things as they were gleaning information from these passages. I think that the way we've treated these passages this morning helps us to tie things together, make sure there are no loose ends, and know exactly what they say. Here's a definition, and it's a summary of everything. Sealing is a guarantee that the believer will persevere in Christ all the way to the point of entrance into heaven. When God completes his work of purchasing the individual, it begins at the moment of salvation when the Father places the Holy Spirit in the believer for permanent indwelling. It's unseen and unfelt and should result in praise and obedience to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great revealed truth of something that happens to believers apart from their sensing it or asking for it. It occurs at the moment of salvation. We thank you for that salvation that you provided for sinners. Thank you for the sealing work, which is a great encouragement to us to know that what you are doing in us will certainly result in our coming into your presence with sin removed. Thank you for this great sealing work of the Holy Spirit. May we glorify you because of it and be obedient to your Holy Spirit, counting on your promises as revealed in Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name.